chapter 44. Luke's going to preach in a second, but Jonah and I, it's quite long reading. So Jonah and I have split it up between us. I thought it was a bit cruel to ask one person to read such a long reading today. So it's page 732 if you're using the church Bibles. And Isaiah 44 from verse 24, where we left off last week.
This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. And of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt. And of the temple, let its foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue the nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze, and cut through bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down my righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness flourish with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands? Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth?
This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tools, Sabians, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are a God who has been hiding himself, the God and Saviour of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disregarded. They'll go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgrace to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what it is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him.
Morning, lovely people. Shall we pray? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for bringing every single one of us here this morning. That was part of your plan. And yet, as we sit under your word now, we just acknowledge that we have no confidence in our ability to read, or in our ability to listen, or no confidence in our ability to go away and become different people as a result. Father, our confidence is in you and in your Holy Spirit to do that amazing work in our hearts, just as we sit and as we listen, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would change us, would make us lovers of God, worshippers of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains. Do you remember these words? You forests and all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Do you remember those words from last week? That was how we ended. Everyone celebrate. Everyone sing for joy. Happy days. God's people are supposed to be singing with joy. Why? What are God's people supposed to be singing about? Well, remember that God's people, Israel, the followers of Yahweh, if you like, were in captivity in Babylon. And yet, through the prophet Isaiah, God, their God, Yahweh, has spoken to them. And he's reminded them of the sin and the evil and the idolatry, and their failure to worship Yahweh and instead to worship basically anything else but him. He's reminded them of that has led to their captivity in the first place. And yet he's graciously reassured them that they won't be in captivity forever. There will be an end. He's told them how, ultimately, he intends not just to rescue them, this actually comparatively small number of people in Babylon, in exile, but he intends to rescue the whole world from spiritual slavery, from spiritual captivity. That's the big sort of macro plan of God. He's made amazing promises to his people, promises to redeem them, to purchase their freedom, to rescue them. But there's something that he hasn't told them yet. He hasn't actually told them how. Not really. how is Israel's 70-year exile going to end, ultimately? How is the Lord going to rescue them? How is he going to do this? That is the question that our passage today provides the answer to. How is he going to do it? And we're shown in these verses that though Israel, though we may question how the Creator God will rescue his people, ultimately he will do it on his own. And he'll do it in his own way, with the result that all nations will see it and all nations will worship him. And so this is the journey that we're taken on, basically, in these verses. The Lord will rebuild his dwelling place with his people. The Lord will do it in a surprising way. But don't question the Lord's methods. This is how the nations will be won for the Lord. And the Lord's invitation still stands. So this is gonna stay on the screen for most of our time now. As we look at this passage together. So firstly, the Lord will rebuild his dwelling place with his people. And that's verses 24 to 28. Now, as we reread those verses together now, why not look out particularly for any repeated themes or repeated ideas? So follow along with me as I read. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens, who spreads out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited, of the towns of Judah they shall be rebuilt, and of their ruins I will restore them, who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. Did you notice that repeated theme through those verses? Rebuilding. Rebuilding. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The towns rebuilt. The ruins will be restored. Jerusalem rebuilt and the temple foundation laid again. And through this mysterious person, Cyrus, who we'll talk more about in a minute, through him, God is going to rebuild. Now imagine for a minute that you are an Israelite, all those thousands of years ago in Babylon. Maybe you or your parents remember seeing through the smoke and the burning buildings and the people screaming, remember seeing the royal palace crumbling in flames, or looking slightly beyond and seeing, maybe squinting again through the smoke, hearing the groan of the heavy stones of the temple sort of buckle and come tumbling down and the temple pillars toppling. Can you imagine the shock? And can you imagine the significance of Jerusalem being destroyed? The place where Israel's hero king was going to dwell with his people. The dwelling place of God on earth. The focal point of God's presence with his people. And it's all gone. Imagine the grief. All the promises of God's faithfulness and all the assurances of God's love. All wrapped up in the city and in its buildings. In the temple and the palace. And now it's in ruins. Imagine. But now imagine hearing these words. God saying, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The ruins will be restored. The temple will be rebuilt. Think of what that means. The Lord will rebuild his dwelling place with his people. If we're honest, I think when we think of Jerusalem and the temple, it probably doesn't actually mean that much to us. But what if I told you that because Jesus has included us in God's people, you and I will one day live in Jerusalem, albeit a new, better, ultimate, perfect Jerusalem. Listen to how Revelation 21 describes it. These verses might be familiar to you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." And it says shortly after that I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God Almighty and the Lamb. That's Jesus, isn't it? We're looking forward to an eternal heavenly Jerusalem where we will live with our God and King, and he will dwell with us forever. In the short term, though, God says to the Jews in Babylon, he will rebuild Jerusalem, his dwelling place with his people. And he'll do it. Did you notice that in verse 28? Have a little look again. Through Cyrus. Cyrus. Which begs the tantalizing question. Who on earth is Cyrus? Who's Cyrus? We're wondering how God is going to rescue his people. And we're shown next that the Lord will do it in a surprising way. That's verses 45, chapter 45, verses 1 to 8. Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, are the first chapters where we're introduced to this guy Cyrus by name. And we've been told in 44:28, as we saw, that he's the Lord's shepherd who will rebuild Jerusalem. What else are we told? Look at 45 verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors behind so that open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. So this Cyrus person, we're told, is God's anointed, literally his Messiah, or in Greek, his Christ. Doesn't that make you sit up? Goodness me. This Cyrus person has the same description as King David, the same description as Jesus. That is a surprise. This is a hugely significant title. And the Lord goes before him, we're told, tearing down strongholds, deposing kings, subduing nations. But there's more. What else are we told about the Lord's anointed? Look at verse 4. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. There it is again. Interesting. God is telling his people how he's going to rescue them out of captivity. And he's going to do it in a surprising way. In this case, through a powerful ruler, the Lord's anointed, Cyrus, even though he isn't one of God's people, even though he doesn't worship or even acknowledge Yahweh. Isn't it surprising? It's surprising to us, but imagine the first audience, the Jews, in captivity. It's almost unthinkable. Rescued from Babylon by a godless Gentile. Can you imagine? And yet this is how God will do it. And we know from the end of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of the book of Ezra that that is exactly how God did it. The mighty Persian Empire came and swallowed up the Babylonian Empire, and the king of Persia promptly ordered God's people to go back to Judah and to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls. What was the name of that king of Persia? Cyrus. Amazing, isn't it? It's not what you'd expect. The Lord says he'll rescue his people and he'll rebuild his dwelling place with his people, but he will do it in a surprising way. Many years after the Persian Empire had fallen and the Roman Empire was the global superpower, the Lord would summon his anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. And his anointed would come to rescue his people out of captivity. But like Cyrus, he would be a surprising candidate. And he would do it in a surprising way. Not because he was a Gentile or because he was an emperor. Not because he wasn't one of God's people. But God would rescue his people in a surprising way. His anointed would be his own son. And he would allow his own son to sacrifice his own life. His anointed would allow himself to be beaten and spat on and stretched out on a wooden cross to die. A substitute, dying in the place of guilty humanity so that the guilty may go free. And added to the surprising nature of that rescue is the fact that, like Cyrus, who didn't acknowledge God and yet God used him, God summoned Roman soldiers and the governor, Pontius Pilate, remember, to put his anointed to death. Instruments of the Lord to be used for his purposes. The Lord chose to rescue captive Israel in a surprising way and to rescue the whole world in an even more surprising way. And many people hear about Jesus as the world's rescuer, who rescued the world by dying. And they hear it and they're incredulous. It's a stumbling block, the Bible says. It's foolishness to many people. And it seems that in Isaiah's day, many people responded badly to the Lord's words. And so the next chunk of the passage is the Lord's response to them. That the Lord will rebuild his dwelling place with his people. The Lord will do it in a surprising way. But don't question the Lord's methods. That's verses 9 to 13. Don't question the Lord's methods. Let's read from verse 9. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds among the potsherds of the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say the potter has no hands? To the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? Clearly, there were some people in captivity in Babylon who didn't think much of God's plan to rescue them. Now, to them, Cyrus was just a name. Perhaps to them, the thought of the Lord somehow using wicked men for the good of his people just sounds like nonsense. And so the Lord delivers a stinging rebuke to them. Clay doesn't turn to the potter as it's being made and say, hey, you're doing it wrong. A newborn baby doesn't turn to its mum or dad and say, oh, you're doing it wrong. God's people don't have the right to question his methods or to question his wisdom. Look at verse 11. This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children? Or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind on it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. Now, I love the fact that in the Hebrew, apparently, the phrase in verse 11, give me orders, and the phrase that follows in verse 12, I marshaled. They mirror each other very deliberately. It's like God saying, look, you're trying to give me orders about how things should be done. I'm the one who orders the stars. You're trying to tell me what to do. I tell the stars what to do. Isn't that just a brilliant way to put it? God, who looks at the stars and says, now you just move to the left a little bit, to the left, your other left. Now you, a little bit brighter. You, a little bit of an orange tint. Perfect. Giving, you know, telling the stars what to do. Don't tell me what to do. I tell the stars what to do. Do you see how wrong that is? For us to tell God that, look, you're doing it wrong. There are so many times in our lives when we think, God, I don't know why you let that happen. Lord, why did you plan it that way? Lord, I wish you hadn't done that. Or sometimes just, Lord, why? There are so many helpful examples in the Bible, including the Psalms, where God's people lament and they weep and they cry out to God and they say, why are you doing it this way? While also holding intention. Also saying to God, Lord, you know what you're doing. I don't know why you're doing this, but you know what you're doing, and I trust you. But let's be careful that we don't, even in the really, really hard times, that we don't accuse God of wrongdoing or question his methods in a sinful way and boss him around and order him around. Listen to these helpful words from Ray Ortland Jr., a pastor. God is not offended by our honest questions, but he is offended when we accuse him of bungling our lives. We just weren't made to sit in judgment on God. We are as far beneath God as clay is beneath a potter. Quite powerful words. Verse 13 says that the Lord will use Cyrus to rebuild Jerusalem and set the exiles free, but not for price or reward. That sort of seems to say that Cyrus ultimately won't be the one who benefits from his conquest. In the next section, in verses 14 to 17, we're told that this is what will happen. This is how the nations will be won for the Lord. Don't question the Lord's methods, because this is how the nations will be won for the Lord. Let's read from verse 14. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. Now, you might feel a bit uncomfortable about that description, that kind of language of people being in chains. But what is Isaiah talking about here? Well, remember how every time we read about Egypt in the Old Testament, in the prophecies of the Old Testament, it's always packed with meaning, isn't it? Egypt is significant because God's people had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. And when God rescued them and he led them out, the book of Exodus says that the Egyptians freely gave up their goods and their treasures to the Israelites. And some of the Egyptians even chose to come over to the Israelites and become God's people, saying, your God will be our God, your people will be our people. As a family, we were watching The Prince of Egypt recently at home, and I love the fact that when you see the Israelites being led out of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, you can see that there are Egyptians with them. I love that detail, because that is true. There's a mixed multitude, people saying, yes, we're in, we'll follow you. We'll follow the Lord. And that's what's happening in these verses here. Look at the rest of verse 14. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. This is what happens. Israel in Babylon might question God and accuse him, even order him around when they hear the surprising way that he plans to rescue them. But when God does it, and he does it on his own, in his own way, this is what happens. The nations see and they hear and they humble themselves and they worship the one true God. This is what we should expect to see as the church today, as we hold out the wonderful gospel of Jesus, King Jesus. We remember that it is a message for all nations, all people to hear, and we pray to respond to in faith. So please continue to pray for the International Cafe that meets every Tuesday. Because God's intention is far more than simply rescuing God's people, Israel, out of captivity by the hand of the Persian Empire all those years ago. He intends to draw all people from all nations to himself through the gospel of his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. The way that God will rescue the whole world is surprising, isn't it? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, proclaimed by a ragtag and diverse group of people, the church, that's us. But as we preach Jesus, people from different nations will say, surely God is with you. There is no other. There is no other God. So please pray for internationals in Kidlington and for the International Cafe, for opportunities to preach the gospel, for individuals to come to our Easter events in a month's time. Consider too whether you could be involved in a different way, maybe coming along on a Tuesday evening or in some other way. I'm sure there are different ways that you can help us and encourage us. God's rescue plan is huge. This is how the nations will be won for the Lord. But lastly, this is how the nations will be won for the Lord, and the Lord's invitation still stands. That's verses 18 to 25, our last chunk of text. Let's just read the first few verses again from verse 18. For this is what the Lord says, who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I haven't said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Now, it seems that in the light of God's revelation that he would rescue his people, Israel, by the hand of a Gentile emperor, maybe some people were wondering. We've seen that some people question his methods, maybe even accused him of wrongdoing. But perhaps others were wondering, is God being honest with us? Is he telling us the truth? Has God told us everything that we need to know? If we believe God's words and we trust him, is there a chance that we'll be disgraced, that we'll be hung out to dry? I wonder if you've ever thought that. But God assures them here that he has been open and transparent with them. He has only ever told them the truth. He's declared it to them openly through his prophets. They will not seek him in vain. Verse 22 onwards functions as the climax of this passage, what it's all been building towards. God's message with no ambiguity, just complete clarity in verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. The Lord's gracious invitation still stands. If you're listening to me now, maybe here in the room or online, and you've never consciously turned towards God and said, Lord Jesus, you are my King. You are my rescuer. Can I urge you to do that today? Because he loves you and he cares about you and he wants all people to be saved. So do as he tells you, do as he invites you, turn to me and be saved, he says. His message to all people everywhere, it's not ambiguous or unclear. The message that we're holding out to the people of Kidlington is not ambiguous or unclear. It's turn to God in Christ. As verse 23 says, before him every knee will one day bow. So all nations are invited to share in God's amazing rescue plan, and one day all people will bow before him. People from all nations will humble themselves before him in worship. God's people then and now might be tempted to question the Lord's methods, but we mustn't. Even if he has chosen to execute his plan in a surprising way through a crucified Saviour. But ultimately, in his Son, Jesus, God has acted in order to rebuild his dwelling place with his people forever. Amen. So we pause and just be quiet and pray, just in response to what we've heard. And then we'll sing our final song together.